according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening as we get started in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. This is day 300, if you can believe it. Day 300 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, so that makes the math really easy. 65 more to go between now and the end of the year. It's called Jewish Rejection of Jesus. We've already seen a lot of that, but that's the title for this day's devotional in the Ron Rhodes book. We're going to start with Matthew 23, and then we'll go over to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll get quite a bit, actually, out of chapter 13, 14, and 15 in the Gospel of Luke. Not all of 15. We'll leave it hanging for tomorrow night, when we'll come back for the better part of chapter 15 there. And then we also have to conclude John chapter 10 that we left off on Sunday with the Good Shepherd and the information we were looking at in John chapter 10. So we'll pick up on that. A lot to cover tonight. So you might be here till midnight or later, actually. We'll see how that goes. Let's open with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace once again, so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace, rejoicing in the command that you've given to us to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, we love your truth so much, this command just doesn't even seem like a command, Father. It's just a blessing and a joy, and we thank you for it. So we're here to learn, we're here to grow. We thank you for being faithful. Feed us tonight and bless our study. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Matthew 23, this is an outline, and it seems a little weird, doesn't it? We're continuing the outline with point 5 in the Matthew 23 outline, but the outline is continuing from day 308, which means we haven't gotten there yet. It's going to be Wednesday night next week that we'll give the earlier part of Matthew 23. And so this is... it's a later part. It's out of order. That's fine. Matthew's not a sequential gospel, and we've really made no secret of that. But let's take a look at the final verses here. The generation of the Lord's rebuke will be judged for their evil work. You know, it's curious. They are the heirs, the scion, the scions of every Old Testament murdering persecutor. I mean, here they are adorning these tombs. They're adorning these tombs to the prophets of old. And they're really the descendants of the ones that had murdered the prophets of old. And they're about to murder the Christ. And so they're going to be the worst out of all the generations that have come before. All right? So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. I mean, really, what prophet did Jerusalem not put to death? I mean, there's a rhetorical question there that makes you wonder. But who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And we can't take the time tonight to stop and unpack this, but please make a note, write this down. This is one of the most profound verses anywhere in the Scripture, particularly if you are of a bent that wants to explore theologically the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. If you want to try to wrestle with the issues that have confounded Calvinists and Arminians and all kinds of other folks, the idea of God's sovereign will is, I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Well, then do it. You're the sovereign God of the universe. And, you know, if you're going to have a deterministic view of what sovereignty means, then anything God wants, God gets, because who can thwart his will? But that is not the biblical case. That, yes, the sovereignty of God is a principle of Scripture, but so too is the volition that angels and humans express. And so where those things come into conflict, God himself has to manifest his glory in such a way that pleases himself, that maintains a consistency with his plan, and does not overrule the volition that he granted to the angels and the human beings to exercise. So then you have to unpack and wrestle with the part here that says, you were unwilling. you were unwilling. So there's negative volition on the part of the Jewish people. And so we have the sovereignty of God, we have the negative volition of the Jewish people, and this is what we deal with when we realize that God has a directive will, but he also has a permissive will, and then he has an overruling will, and all of these things work together for his maximum glory of Jesus Christ. So many things there that that come into that. It goes on, it says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I think I've been highlighting ever since back in chapter 12, really, that they had crossed the line, that they had reached a tipping point with the national rejection of Jesus. And so he was beginning to then teach them in terms of parables. He was then speaking about the kingdom, that it was no longer at hand, but he would speak of the kingdom as a mystery, speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom. And that huge hinge event was way back in chapter 12. But we reach a point now where Israel is being put on notice. They're not getting their kingdom. And he will not come back. He cannot come back until this condition is met. You will not see me until. And basically what this reflects is a repentance on Israel's part and a recognition that the Christ they crucified is the Christ they should have accepted, the Messiah that they had been waiting for. They have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And very important concept here related to this. So, in the outline on the left, again, this is, I call this the generation of the Lord's rebuke. They're the ones that pridefully and scornfully said, we have no king but Caesar. They're the ones that pridefully and scornfully said, you know, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. We're going to go through those details at his trials and at his crucifixion and how hideously evil the religious leaders are in this day and age. So the Lord is going to meet the same martyrdom that many Old Testament prophets met, virtually all of them, to be honest. The coming church age messengers are likewise going to be persecuted. We'll get to some of those messages when we get into the Upper Room Discourse as Jesus starts to prepare the apostles for the upcoming church age. And then Jerusalem's hardness of heart will lead to her destruction, realized in 70 AD at the hands of Titus, the Roman general. Later, he'll become the Roman emperor. The absence of her Messiah until their heart repentance of the second advent. And this is really key. They're not there today. And when we have Jewish evangelism today, and when we lead a Jewish unbeliever to Christ, like when we lead a Gentile unbeliever to Christ, it's a glorious thing, and we're thankful for each individual that comes to a saving knowledge and a personal salvation. But those personal salvations are not preparing the way for the national repentance. That's going to take place after the rapture of the church. It's going to take place during the tribulation. It's going to take place while literally hell is unleashed. The abyss is opened up. Demons flood this place. And there is a satanic effort to exterminate the Jewish people during the time of Jacob's trouble. And only then will they as a nation be brought to a point of repentance. So we have the phrase that's here. We have the prophecy that goes back to Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. What's curious is that these words were actually spoken on Palm Monday. We'll get there. We'll get to the triumphal entry on Palm Monday when Jesus comes humble, riding on a colt. And it's the children of Jerusalem that rightly cite this, that rightly quote this, that they're the ones that are humble to realize that this is their Messiah, this is their king, while all the religious leaders are trying to tell them, you know, shut up, quit saying that, and the conflict that rages there. So stay tuned. We will be getting to that. But this is the psalm where, if I back up a little bit, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So you realize there is a national rejection, but then there is a foundation that is built. This is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Okay? And it's not, you know, we adapt it, we quote it, we claim that it, you know, that it applies to, you know, today, Tuesday, October 25th. But really, it specifically does not. It applies to the fulfillment of the Messiah and the glory for Israel. And then, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. That comes to us filtered through, I think it's, yeah, it gets filtered through the Aramaic when it becomes Hosanna. Do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Anyway, as a nation, the Jewish people have to recite this, not just with external words, but they have to mean it with their heart repentance, that they are looking upon the Messiah that they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Jewish nation has to realize they crucified their Messiah 2,000 years ago, and it's the same Messiah they have to call out to for salvation. The Messiah that they rejected, the stone that the builders rejected, for them has to become the cornerstone. And then Zechariah 13:9. I will bring the third part through the fire. This is when they get divided into three parts here. Two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. This is the refinery of the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation of Israel. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What a repentance, okay? And that's what it's going to take. All right, well, that gets us through the rest of Matthew 23 then. We'll get the earlier part of that chapter on day 308, a week from tomorrow. Let's turn next to the Gospel of Luke, and we need to get over to Luke 13. We've done part of it already. Actually, it was a while back. This is picking up the outline all the way from day 288, so it's been a while since we've been in this portion of Luke. And we will start with Luke 13:22 and go all the way to the end of 13. We'll cover all of chapter 14 and the first 10 verses of chapter 15 before we wrap up tonight in John chapter 10. All right. So, parables. Yeah, we're in a stretch here in the Gospel of Luke that's very similar to Matthew 13, very similar to the parables of the kingdom, the mystery kingdom that Matthew was revealing in Matthew 13. And so here we have the Luke synoptic account. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So we're past the point where he's saying, it's here, it's at hand, here's your king. Now he's just describing it, and he's describing it in a parable form. It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And if you were with us the night that we looked at this in Matthew 13, we realized that this is not a positive example. That, it's sometimes it's preached that way, and it's very common to be preached that way, because especially, American Christianity and the prosperity movement, the idea that bigger is always better, and bigger, more, and all the rest of it, that don't we want to have bigger churches? Don't we want to have bigger impact? And the issue of these birds and the birds of the air nesting in the branches, particularly when we were in Matthew 13, we saw in that immediate context the birds were the agents of Satan. The birds were the ones that were coming along, and they were snatching the seed away that had been sown from the roadside, and the issues there. So, we need to consider that this is not a positive illustration. Likewise with leaven. Why are we going to try to make leaven into a positive illustration when everywhere else in the Bible, leaven is a bad thing? Leaven is sin. Leaven is, we want to be consistent with our imagery. And so again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour, until it is all leavened. And this is really consistent. And the more we look at the nature of the kingdom in its rejection, the nature of the kingdom as it has transitioned into a mystery state, we realize that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men are forcing their way into it. And there's other language that the Lord speaks to with respect to this that can't possibly be true of the coming millennium or the eschatological theocratic kingdom. But it is true here and now in the church age, and it will be true in the tribulation, that you're going to have tares among the wheat. You're going to have imposters passing themselves off as true Christians, as true born-again people, when they really are not. And the whole Lord, Lord crowd that is active in what they're doing, but they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he banishes them to the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I think, taking these verses in context and linking them with Matthew 13, you get a pretty good picture on it there. All right, verses 22 through 30. When some of the Lord's followers grew discouraged at the lack of people responding to his ministry, the Lord taught an important Bible class concerning the narrow door of salvation. Okay? And again, you read through a passage like this and you think, wait a minute, are these 20th century or 21st century American Christians here? They're all bummed out because of the smaller numbers. That's common. Okay, this is common to man, always has been. I imagine back in the dispensation of the Jews, the dispensation of the Gentiles, maybe even in the dispensation of the angels, they had some misunderstandings as it is opposed to or related to the number of followers. So let's take a look at it here. And clearly, it is an issue, and we deal with it in the church age. They're going to deal with it in the tribulation. This is endemic to the kingdom of heaven mystery state. Okay? From the time that Israel rejected their king to the time that Israel accepts their king. In between those two events is what this mystery kingdom is all about. So, he was passing through from one city and village to the other, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. It's in his mind. This is where he's going. There is no other destination to him but Jerusalem on Passover. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So he's responding to the discouragement, and he's, I think, in a very real way, when you're speaking the truth and when you're being real with your people, you're blessing them and you're edifying them most of all. He doesn't dispute the reality. Yes, it is a small number, and it will always be a small number. He says, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Well, why is that? Okay. And he's going to describe it. He's going to give a parable. But I think we also understand just the nature of the free gift, the nature of making an offer, and then what does fallen humanity, how does fallen humanity respond to that offer? What's the nature of fallen humanity? Well, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're going to be very hostile to a message that's going to expose their darkness for what it is. This shouldn't be a shock at all. All right, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." So understand that there is a deadline. There is a point beyond which you're not getting in. Now this is where we've got to be a little bit careful, because we're adapting a Jewish passage for our church application, right? So we got to read this metaphor a couple of different ways and realize, in a Jewish perspective, coming from the Old Testament and the idea that they're waiting to get into the kingdom, understand that's one realm, right? That's one metaphor, one picture or concept. You and I would take it as, you know, those who have eternal life that die and go to heaven, okay? And so those are not exactly the very same vision, right? It still is distinguishing between born-again regenerate on the one hand and unsaved unregenerate on the other hand, right? But our anticipation, our blessed hope, our expectation is, because we're born again, we have eternal life, we are saved, we're reconciled to the Father, when we physically die, then we're going to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That is our anticipation here in the body of Christ in the church age. Go back to what they were anticipating. Okay? They were anticipating Israel being ushered into their kingdom. Okay? And it still gets divided between the saved and the lost, because there's no one believer that's going to enter into the kingdom. But they're looking to enter into the kingdom. That's their vision. That's their anticipation. That's their concept. So they can still be physically alive knocking on the door and saying, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." right? Whereas we, on the other hand, when does our door get shut? Let me say it in a different way. Their door gets shut when Jesus comes and takes his seat on the throne of David and inaugurates the kingdom. And then at that point, for the folks that don't have eternal life, they're not getting in. They're going to be purged. Ezekiel 20 says they're purged. He will purge the rebels. And so at that point, he just slays them all and sends them to hell. Okay? So their door gets shut when the kingdom is inaugurated. Israel's door gets shut on that occasion. Our door gets shut. When does our door get shut? For an unbeliever today in the church age. The point of his physical death. That's right. As long as he's physically alive, as long as he's still, you know, breathing God's good air, if he could believe in Jesus Christ with his last dying breath. And at that moment, like the thief on the cross, he will receive eternal life. The door in the church age, the door is only closed with physical death. Okay? Or I guess you could say at the rapture of the church, then the door is closed for being added to the bride, being added to the body and the bride. All right. So it's the head of the house, though, that gets up and shuts the door. That's not our sovereignty, that's God's. Then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They got some kind of a claim that obviously there's been some kind of a mistake. We're on the wrong side of this closed door. Okay? I mean, you know me. We ate together. We drank together. Come on, we're buds. Let me in. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Okay, so we have the message that's coming here. It's a great message. Just if you think that being Jewish counts for something, think again. You've got to be born again. And particularly the generation that was alive when the Messiah was presented to them. The generation that ate and drank. There were a lot of Pharisees that ate and drank. There were a lot of, and sadly it was the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and they were the ones that actually believed and received eternal life, whereas many of the religious folks, not at all. Then we have the message that even some Gentiles are going to outdo Israel in those expectations. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So, you know, some of the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out, racially Jewish but not born again. While Gentiles from north, south, east, and west, or wherever they come from, they're born again, they're going to enter the kingdom, and they will have dining privileges with the Jewish patriarchs. By the way, this is part of the Old Testament reward system, part of for believing Jews and believing Gentiles of the Old Testament, dining with the patriarchs. It's not a church age blessing. We've got a different set of blessings that we're looking forward to. All right, behold, some are the last will be first, the first will be last. There's a principle there. And how many different contexts does that principle have application, right? In terms of when you see the sequential unfolding of things. You could take it all the way back to angelity and humanity, right? Angelity and humanity. Which came first? Angelity came first. Which came last? Humanity came last. So now in the eternal estate, in the kingdom, in the fullness of times and forever, who's serving who? Between the angels and humanity, right? Again, that's the context for the first shall be last, the last shall be first. But don't stop there. Okay? Because we've got other contexts as well. Israel and the church. Which came first? All right? So just walk yourself through this. And then, of course, then we have the millennial kingdom, and then we have the thousand generations in the fullness of time. That's the ultimate last. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ after the millennium in the new heavens and on the new earth. So I think there's a lot here. Even within the church age, you have to ask yourself, all right, the first century, the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the church, man, that was a spectacular version of Christianity, right? They had miracles, they had healings, they had, you know, they were, I mean, pretty spectacular in what they were doing, and they wrote the New Testament. And you think, wow, wait a minute, the first shall be last. And then you start to just study church history, take a look at the unfolding of the church age, start to take a look at the, I would much rather be in the rapture generation than the apostolic generation. If nothing else, how about just the value and benefit we have of 2,000 years of theological production and all of the study and all standing on the shoulders of giants and the benefit? They didn't have Logos Bible software back in the first century, all right? We can search the scriptures. You talk about being equipped to be noble-minded? Search the scriptures and see if these things are so? The capacity we have is phenomenal, beyond almost my capacity to describe here tonight. So God has equipped us to be noble-minded brands unlike any previous generation. Anyway, there's a whole lot that we can get out of verse 30 there, but that's probably enough for tonight. Verses 31 through 35. The Lord saw through the Pharisees' attempts to keep him out of Jerusalem and urged them to report back to Herod that he was following a fixed schedule intent to obey the God, to obey God the Father. So it is kind of curious. At that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And, you know, is this an attempt to get him to flee somewhere else, to just kind of leave the area, to be derailed in his mission as he's focused on his journey he's got a date with a crucifixion for this upcoming Passover, and you have to wonder, are they trying to scare him away or shoo him into, you know, going elsewhere? Hard to say. In any event, he's on a schedule, his eyes are fixed, nothing's going to derail him. And certainly not these liars and whatever it is that they've got with their, conspiracy or whatever they're involved with here. Why are the Pharisees working in tandem with Herod anyway? Okay, they typically would not be. So he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." I love this. Okay. Because Jesus is not violating Romans 13. You know, it doesn't violate. Yes, we are commanded to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us. Okay? But being in subjection does not hinder plain language and calling it like it is. And if your king is a fox, call him a fox. Okay? Go and tell that fox. You know, somebody the other day thought that maybe I was disrespectful to our president for the name that I was calling him, right? Or even just saying, you know, "Let's go, Brandon," or things like that. That it's not honoring to the office, and I agree, it's not honoring to the office. It's not supposed to be honoring to the office. It is insulting. Go and tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal." In other words, day by day, moment by moment, he's on track, and he knows where he's going, he knows what he's doing. I view this more idiomatically. It's not a literal 3 days. He's further out from that, from the crucifixion at this point in Luke 13. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." I mean, exactly. What prophet did they not kill? You know, where else would a prophet of Israel expect to go and be martyred besides Jerusalem? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Again, language very similar. We just saw this in the Matthew parallel of Matthew 23. "How often I wanted to gather your children together." See, more than once, this language of "how often" speaks to multiple occasions. "Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, this is language very similar. Very frequently, I talk about the vacated Davidic throne, right? The Davidic throne has been vacated ever since Nebuchadnezzar removed the last Davidic king in 586 BC. So the Davidic throne has been vacated ever since. But now, the entire house, the entire heritage of Israel is being set aside. Their capital is going to be destroyed yet again, like it was in 586. Their temple is going to be destroyed yet again. So, I mean, the Romans are going to repeat everything the Babylonians did. They're going to level Jerusalem to the ground. And, whereas when Nebuchadnezzar did it, they had a Jeremiah prophecy that said, you guys can come back in 70 years. Didn't have that kind of a prophecy when the Romans do it. Okay? When the Romans destroy Jerusalem, do they have a guarantee to return after 70 years? They have no guarantee, but they have a guarantee, but not with a calendar attached to it. He cannot come back until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so far, it's taken 2,000 years, and we're still counting. 2,000 years, the Jewish people are not yet repentant with respect to the Messiah that they crucified. Oh, that's crazy. All right. Well, there's a lot there. Let's get a look at Luke chapter 14 now. Jesus Christ graciously accepted a meal invitation from a Pharisee ruler. Yeah, he ate in a lot of places, and some of them, I think if he had his druthers, would rather not be there. And that's not talking about the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He was totally fine with those. But these religious leaders, these self-righteous, arrogant religious leaders, particularly the ones that only invited him to trap him. This is the chapter where if you're reading the J. Vernon McGee Through the Bible commentary that he wrote, this is where J. Vernon McGee says, I must confess that if a Pharisee had asked me to come to dinner for the purpose of spying on me, I would have refused. Yeah. I get what he's talking about. All right. So it happened that when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, so not just a flunky, but one of the political bosses, on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Okay, is that a coincidence? Do you think the Pharisee typically had this disabled guy? Do you think this is probably the first time this man had ever been in this guy's house. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Now, answered. Well, what did they ask? Did they say anything? The text doesn't tell us what they said. And it's possible they didn't say anything. There is an idiomatic use of answered. It's a kind of a Hebraism that they don't have to actually say anything in order to answer. But whatever they said, there was some kind of a confrontation. So he spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal? Is it lawful to do a divine miracle to bring about a miraculous healing on the Sabbath? Do you want to know something? You can scan, you can search the Talmud, you can search the Mishnah, you can search, and of course those weren't written yet, but the oral traditions that the Pharisees were operating under, all of the anticipation, all of the rules that they followed, nothing in their rule book said anything about miraculous healings at the hand of God, because they weren't doing that. The Pharisees weren't doing that. The Sadducees weren't doing that. Miracles are not normal. That's why they're miracles. Okay, so they didn't write anything in there. Believe it or not, they had all these details written in, even to the point of, if a beggar reaches his hand through the window and you put a coin in his hand, you got to be careful, okay, that the beggar is the one that puts his hand through the window. You can't be the one that reaches out the window to put the coin in his hand. Now that I'm saying it out loud, I might have it backwards. It's one way or the other, okay? They drew the line as they were great at picking nits and fine tooth combs and lines on all kinds of things, that you would violate the Sabbath if you transported something from outdoors to indoors or indoors to outdoors. And so reaching your hand out a window to put a coin in a beggar's hand violated the Sabbath. Not according to the Bible, just according to the Pharisee traditions, right? The Pharisee total guide to the Pharisee guide to total holiness. Okay. Anyway, so Jesus is throwing this right in their face. Is it lawful or not? And they don't have anything, right? They got nothing. They can't say that it's not. And they can't say that it is. They don't. It's not a part of their system anyway. And then to say out loud, serving the Lord God by doing one of God's miracles is a sin. They can't say that. Nobody can say that. So they kept silent. Okay? Probably the smartest thing they've done this whole chapter. They kept silent. And so he took hold of him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Said, there you go. Have a nice day. And I love this because he is so confrontational in their face. Not backing down for a minute. Then he says to them, well, he's not done yet. Now he's going to preach at them. He says, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him up on a Sabbath day? I mean, what do? You wait till Sunday to get him out of that well? Of course you don't. Nobody does that. They could make no reply to this. Absolutely leaves them speechless. All right. Well, the Pharisees' intention was to obtain evidence against him. Just as in chapter 13, the Pharisees wanted to call healing a violation of the Sabbath, but they couldn't bring themselves to say the words out loud. I mean, even if that's their attitude, and even if they're thinking it, if they're too ashamed to say it out loud, that tells you all you need to know. All right, the dinner invitation proved a wonderful opportunity to deliver parables of being gracious and humble guests. All right, so we got two messages coming up. Verses 7 through 11 applies to the guest. If you're invited to a dinner party, then this parable's for you. And then verses 12 through 14 applies to the host. So if you plan on hosting a dinner party, that's your parable. That one's for you. And he just gives them back to back. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Everybody in this place is Pharisee-like, right? They're thinking, they're acting about self-promotion and who's greatest and what's the pecking order and all of that. So when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. You just assumed that you were at the right hand, and that's not your spot. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. That's not your spot, that's his spot. And now you're really stuck out. Because then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Every other place has already been filled in the meantime, and now you're just working your way down, and there you go. You can sit at the children's table in the next room. Like we had to do growing up, right? So you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Just assume everywhere you go that you're the least important person there. Just assume that everybody else there is more important than you. And that's the safer thing to assume. Instead of you're the best one here, just assume, man, why were you even invited? You shouldn't even be here in the first place. That, hey, it's a grace opportunity to walk in the door. So just take that final seat to start with. Then, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor at the sight of all who are at the table with you. Right? You shouldn't be sitting down here. Come on up here. You belong over here. And allow for the host to place you wherever the host wants. Right? It's his party. It's his deal. And besides, the entire exercise is just a human relativistic standard of being impressed with how you compare to other people. None of that has anything to do with the kingdom, right? All right. Anyways, it's a marvelous parable, and it's marvelous. You know, when the usher, I'm reminded of those Bob Uecker commercials, you know, I must be in the front row. And then he finds out that his seat's way out there in left field. All right. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, that's the principle. He's taught that principle dozens of times already. But this is a way to teach that principle with such a vivid illustration, such an amazing parable story there, that it It sticks. It's very memorable. All right, so that's on the guest side of things. On the host side of things, you have verses 12 through 14. He went on to say to the one who had invited him, so this guy now, he's got a personal message. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Of course, this is typical for humanity. This is typical politicking, networking. This is typical, you're shoulder rubbing, you're scratching backs, you're doing the favors so that those favors can be returned. And every social engagement is actually a political engagement. All right. And so if that's what you're doing, that's not what Jesus is calling us to be doing. Again, in the anticipation of the kingdom with a mindset of humility, the mindset of what's required to enter into the kingdom. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Like how about that guy with the dropsy, okay, that you invited here just to trap me with. Okay, you had him here, good for you, but it was the wrong reason why you had him here. Invite the people that can't pay you back. Invite the people that will do nothing for you whatsoever. This occasion is not for your advancement. This occasion is for your grace provision. It is for your service. It is for your ministry. It is for the fruit that you can bear. So invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be happy since they do not have the means to repay you. This is one of those makarios that we're fixing the blessed R and changing to the happy R translations. You will be happy since they do not have the means to repay you. And you realize that you are giving sacrificially. You're giving in grace. You're giving without any expectation of repayment. In fact, more so, you know there's going to be no repayment. You know that you are affording a grace blessing to someone that did not earn it, did not deserve it, can't pay you for it. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. More happy, I'm sorry, more makarios to give than to receive. Okay? What an opportunity. And they do not have the means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And this is how you can lay up treasure in heaven. This is how you can reap what you're sowing. And it's not going to come in this life. It's going to come in the resurrection. It's going to come in glory. All right. Then the demands of discipleship. Let me see. Yeah, verses 12 through 14. All right, then verses 15 through 24. He's actually going to get an amen here from somebody else that was eavesdropping on all this. The dinner invitation also proved an excellent opportunity for the Lord to teach on a coming big dinner to take place in the kingdom. Okay. Now, the language is different between Luke and Matthew. In Matthew, it's called a wedding feast. Here in Luke, it's just called a big dinner. Either way, it's the same parable. It's the same story between Luke 14 here in Matthew 22. But when one of those who was reclining there at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Happy is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he's not wrong about that. This is a true statement, and it's worthwhile. Part of the fun in eating and drinking. I mean, who doesn't like to eat and drink? I mean, we all do. It's part of human life. It's part of the human experience. But better than an unbeliever can feast, but believers get to feast with a divine viewpoint that says, man, this is nothing compared to glory. You know, this nice dinner, this nice wine, this nice whatever we're partaking in, it's fun to eat, it's fun to drink, it's fun to fellowship, talk doctrine with believers, all the things that you can do in a spiritual application while you're stuffing your face. Okay? But all of it is just shadow typology. All of it is just anticipation. The finest meal here in this life is we're just waiting for the next one. Okay? We are waiting for glory. So based on that, then Jesus gives this message in verses 16 through 24. He said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" You know, especially when you want to host and you want to feed and you want to bless, And then it's disappointing that so few are taking advantage of what you're providing in grace. Yeah, you wonder if the Father has this attitude when whosoever will, and narrow is the gate and few there are that find it. Okay. So come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. You know, I've got better things to do. How insulting is that, right? I've got to rearrange my sock drawer. I mean, I'd love to be there, but, you know, I've got whatever it is that you think is more important. Your priorities outweigh the glory of the man that has invited you to this feast. Terribly insulting. And there's so many more applications, too, beyond just salvation. How about just Bible class? How about the invitation to do the will of God, the invitation to grow in the Word of God? Well, you know, got other things to go, other things to do. They all alike began to make excuses. They start making excuses. So I bought a piece of land. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Bring her with you. I'm sure she eats too, right? I mean, come on. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. This text also has some abuses, okay, as far as compelling them to come in. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and among the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Failing to see that in the storytelling that the master is getting more and more insistent and is getting more and more frustrated with the lack of response, and the slave that keeps running back and forth and keeps bringing people in. So in the story, right, which I imagine, you know, has a bit of a comedy value added in with the extremes of just, you know, dragging who, you know, they're not coming willfully. They're just practically, you know, ambushing them, compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So don't abuse the parable. Don't abuse the parable is teaching a principle. And you can't go into all of the nitty-gritty. Anytime a parable gets abused is when people try to find corollaries on all the particulars. And that's not what a parable is designed to do. Okay? But you might imagine Calvinists love this passage because they like the idea of compelling compelling salvation and compelling participation in the kingdom. All right, then we have the demands of discipleship in verses 25 through 35. Man, I got to speed things up or we're not going to finish and get... I still got to cover... All right, let's hurry. We got to finish this chapter. We got to do 10 verses of chapter 15, and then I've still got a bunch of John 10 before I let you go tonight. All right, demands of discipleship, verses 25 through 35. So large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay? And this is language of extreme. It's intended to be language of extreme. Just like in Matthew, we taught this in Matthew chapter 10, it's known as the language of exaggerated contrast. It is a way to show polar opposites by using this language of extreme, language of exaggerated contrast. You're not expected to literally hate your father and mother. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. You're not literally supposed to hate your wife. You better love your wife, right? Sacrificial agape love. But using this language of exaggerated contrast, it shows you that the priority between your bios life and your zoe life is that there is no comparison. Your spiritual life comes first. Your service to the Lord is above and beyond anything else in this universe. It is a rhetorical device used to communicate the relative priorities between two conflicting matters. Okay? And just like we had it in Matthew 10, the Lord uses this here in Luke 14. The parable of the tower, the parable of the king and salt, all of these illustrating the principles of what cross-bearing is truly about. These are some of my favorite stories here. Let's take a look at these. Yeah, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So there's a price to pay, but it's worth it. You stay faithful. Hardship, hey, goes with the territory. Take your cross and follow me. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? You got to calculate the cost. And when you're done, calculate the cost of not doing it, right? Defying the Lord God. Obviously, you count the cost and you obey the Lord. Anyway, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man has begun to build and was not able to finish." And sure, it's socially awkward, it's embarrassing, but the point is, if you don't count the cost first, if you're just winging it without thinking, then you're doomed to fail. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You know, I mean, you know the numbers, you know the circumstances. It's possible for 10,000 to defeat 20,000, but you got to have the right terrain, you got to have the right defenses, you got to have the right, I mean, you got to know what you're doing if you're in warfare with those kind of numbers against you. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. If it's not winnable, do what you can to not lose the fight, right? Surrender on whatever terms you can. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You know, the price to pay is everything, because Christ comes first. If there's something you're not willing to let go, if there's something you're holding back, or there's something you're holding on to, say, "I'm going to serve you, Lord, but don't ask me to live in Texas." Okay? Whatever it is you say, whatever it is that you say is your line in the sand that you're willing to cross, but just not that far, I guarantee that's exactly where he's going to take you. What is it you're not willing to pay? Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So yeah, parable of the tower, parable of the king, parable of salt. It's the same parable, told three times. Principles of what cross-bearing is truly about. Now that takes us to chapter 15, where once again, three parables. It's the same parable all three times. Doesn't matter. Is it a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son? It's the same doctrine, the same story. I kind of feel like when we finish tonight, I need to teach this again a second time and a third time, just to illustrate what this is about, when the same doctrine is taught over and over. So the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And it's that objection, it's that issue, that self-righteousness, that pride, that condescending, arrogant superiority that gets rebuked now with these three parables, the longest of which we'll get into tomorrow night, because that's the prodigal son. The Pharisees' grumbling prompted the Lord to deliver a three-form parable. Luke 15:3, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So verses 4 through 7 is the lost sheep, 8 through 10 is the lost coin. That's as far as we get tonight. And then the lost son is the prodigal. That'll be tomorrow night. So yeah, if you have 100 sheep and you lost one of them, which man among you does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then the silver coins, referring to a row of coins which formed a headpiece for a married woman. To have one missing would reflect a less than perfect bride. You know, besides the cash value, there's the sentimental value, and then there's the significance of what it means to this woman and her headpiece. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, it's the same story. Whether it's sheep, whether it's coins, or whether it's the prodigal son. And we'll get to that tomorrow night. Okay? All right, John chapter 10. And I know I'm going way too fast here. On Sunday, this is where we finished on Sunday afternoon at the fourth hour. We wrapped it up with, we went through the I am the door and I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life. We got through verse 21 there. Now we got to go down through the second half of chapter 10, down through verse 42, and I got 5 minutes to do it. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But we do notice, though, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. All right, remember, we were just in the September-October time frame with a Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. Now it's Hanukkah, right? Now it's the Feast of Dedication. So now we're into December. We're that much closer to April 3rd. Okay, we're getting so much closer to Passover in the spring. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Like, what has he been saying for the last 3 years? and honestly, I mean, this is December. He's going to be on a cross April 3rd. How many messages have they heard? How many miracles have they seen? How many accusations have they made against him for being a blasphemer? Well, he's not a blasphemer if they're true, if he is the Christ. But Jesus answered, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." They don't have the capacity. He replies, they do not have the spiritual capacity to hear his message. He then describes the blessing and security that his sheep enjoy because of the Father's faithfulness. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So such a principle, and it applies to them as the Messiah is offering them their kingdom, but it applies to us as well in our salvation. It applies to us in our shepherding. Remember, the church is fundamentally a shepherding endeavor. That's why they're called flocks. That's why the pastor is called a pastor, a shepherd. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Do you think you can lose your salvation? You think you're stronger than Jesus? His omnipotent hand is holding you secure. So for you to lose your salvation, you have to overcome omnipotence. I don't think you're that strong. And it gets better, okay? "Because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's a second omnipotent hand. See, the Father gives you to Jesus when you get saved. Jesus takes hold of you, but the Father doesn't let go. So now you're held in two hands. Now that you're a believer, you're held in two hands of God's sovereign, omnipotent power, His grace and His glory. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." And best of all, so not only do you have to overcome double omnipotence to lose your salvation, I would tell you, if you can overcome double omnipotence, then you're stronger than God. You don't need to be saved. You can save yourself. I mean, come on. What are we saying here? Also, this statement about "I and the Father are one" is very useful too, because In human terms, if there are two people holding on to you, you might be able to work your way free using one against the other. you might be able to weasel out of it with a wrestling maneuver. If they're not like-minded, if they're not cooperating, you might be able to use one against the other and get out of both. Not with the Father and the Son. They are one. They are united. So the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works. I might go a couple minutes long tonight. This is the Tuesday night exception. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Do you hear the dripping sarcasm in that question? I've done many works. All the miracles that he's done. Exactly. Which miracle is it that you're stoning me for here? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Did you forget that I'm doing these miracles? God has given me this power. God is ordering me to do these miracles. Oh, and making myself out to be God? Well, that's biblical too. Then he hits them with a scripture they can't answer. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I mean, this is just so beautiful. He's quoting scripture. They have no answer. No answer at all. So they were seeking again to seize him. He eluded their grasp. He went away again beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. This last Judean and Perean ministry is so interesting because he's retracing some steps way back to those early days, way back to when he picked up some of the early disciples from John the Baptist. It's kind of interesting how this whole thing returns back full circle, if you will. To the place where John was first baptizing, he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament prophet, the greatest of those born among women, and he did no miracles. He had no miracles to validate his message, because his message was, here's the Christ. And he didn't need miracles, because here's the Christ. All right. Well, that gets us through John chapter 10. We'll come back tomorrow night for the prodigal son. We'll finish the rest of Luke 15. We'll also get all of Luke 16 and 10 verses into Luke 17. So that's a big night, too. There's a lot to deal with tomorrow night also. All right. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We give you the praise and the glory. Father, we went way too fast tonight, but we leave that with you. Your Holy Spirit is capable. Just thank you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.